Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. And today's message is entitled, God Finishes What He Starts. And I want to begin by reading the first six verses of the book of Philippians, Philippians 1, 1 through 6. But my eye is on verse 6. We're going to camp out at verse 6. We're going to drill down at verse 6. But I want to read this entire section that leads up to this so that you can get a feel for the context. As you know, as Paul writes this, he is in prison. He is in chains. He will spend 2 years there in Rome. He is separated from the Philippians. He's the founding pastor of this church. They have loved him dearly. They have sent a financial gift to him to help him as he has to pay his own rent for his house arrest. The book of Philippians is in reality a thank you letter that he sends back to the church at Philippi, expressing his thanks and gratitude for their financial support of him in this very difficult time in his life. And so this letter begins, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And now here is our focus. Here is where we will spend our time today. Verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I fly to Orlando, Florida, somewhat regularly, where I work with the ministry Ligonier Ministries and R.C. Sproul. When I get off the plane in Orlando, I go to the rental car, secure that, and begin to drive up Interstate 4. And as I go north on I-4 towards Lake Mary, on the right, I always pass what is famously known as the I-4 eyesore. And it is an eyesore. In one sense, it's a beautiful, tall building. It's about 15 to 18 stories tall. It's modern. But what makes it an eyesore is that it has been there for 16 years. And it has never been finished. It is an empty shell of a building. And over $30 million has been poured into this eyesore. It is empty. It is unoccupied. It is unfinished. And it is known to everyone in Orlando as the I-4 eyesore. And it is a monument to this fact that so many times what man begins, he never finishes. He intends well, he starts well, but somewhere along the way, he never finishes what he starts. It happens in business. It happens in marriage. It happens in politics. But by stark contrast, as it relates to salvation, whatever God starts, he always finishes. And the God who has begun a good work in us, he will complete it all the way to the end. And there will be no dropouts along the way. There will be no one left behind along the way. Everyone in whom God begins a saving work of grace, no one will ever fail to reach the shores of glory where the throne of God is. This is good news this morning. You're going to make it. If God has begun a work of saving grace in your life, you are just as certain for heaven this very moment as though you have already been there 10,000 years. It is signed, sealed, and delivered. It is settled with God. And it is not a matter of you holding on to God. It is a matter of God holding on to you. Spurgeon said that Noah fell down many times in the ark. He never once fell out of the ark. And you and I may falter and fail in this in our Christian life at times. There may be stumbling blocks in front of us. We may slide, we may backslide, but I want you to know this, that it's not a matter of you holding on to God, it's a matter of God holding on to you. And he will never let go of you. And the work that God has begun, God is going to see it through all the way until the end. So this text is one of the greatest texts in all of the Bible that teaches what theologians call the perseverance of the saints. In reality, it is the perseverance of the sovereign in the saints. We persevere because God perseveres in us, and he will never, never leave us nor forsake us. It's also referred to by others as the eternal security of the believer. And that is our focus here today. And as we look at this text, I'm reminded of what Sinclair Ferguson once told me. He said, Alexander McLaren, great Scottish Baptist preacher of the 19th century, he said he had a golden hammer. And McLaren could come to any passage of Scripture and just tap it with his golden hammer, and it would break out perfectly into three sections. So, I don't have a golden hammer, but I'm going to give you the three sections right here. And this verse lays out so wonderfully. Here are the three things that I want you to see about the preserving work, the persevering work of God. The first third of verse 6 is the certainty of this persevering work. Paul says, for I am confident of this very thing. That's certainty, my friend. And then second, I want you to note the commencement of this preserving work. Notice, Paul goes on to say, for he who began a good work in you. That's the commencement. And then finally, the conclusion, the consummation of this preserving work, he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So this is a feast for us to dive into, to be able to look at a verse like this and to enjoy the beauty of what God says to us in this text. So I want to begin first with the certainty of the preserving work. Notice how Paul begins. He begins with a strong note of absolute, unshakable certainty concerning God's work of salvation. Notice how he begins, for I am confident of this very thing. Paul is emboldened with deep convictions in the truth. He doesn't say, I am wishing for this very thing. I am hoping for this very thing. I am thinking about this very thing. No, Paul is rock solid, certain. He is unequivocal about this. He's not just dogmatic about this. He's bulldogmatic about this. He cannot be moved away from this conviction and this certainty. This verb, I am confident. Do you see this word confident? This word means to be strongly persuaded. It means to be deeply convinced. It means to be absolutely sure. Now, Christians can differ on certain second-level issues and interpretation. This is not one of those. This is a frontline doctrine, a frontline truth in the Christian faith that God, who begins a saving work, he will carry it through all the way to the end. Now, where does such confidence come from? There is an external witness and an internal witness so that you and I can have this very same confidence and certainty as well. The external witness is the clear teaching of the Word of God. The Bible, from cover to cover, teaches without any doubt whatsoever the truth of the eternal security of the believer in Jesus Christ. The very moment that God begins this saving work within us, He gives to us eternal life. It's not that He gives us eternal life one day once we get to heaven, and if we can just hold out here until the end, once we get to heaven, then He'll give us eternal life. That's not the way it works. According to John 5, verse 24, the giving of eternal life is in the present tense. It's at the very moment we believe upon Jesus Christ, we are given eternal life. It's the clear teaching of Scripture. And if you could receive eternal life and then lose it after 5 years, you didn't have eternal life. You had five-year life. If you could be a Christian for 10 years and then lose your salvation, you didn't have eternal life. You had 10-year life. Because eternal life lasts throughout all eternity. And what is settled for eternity can never be undone within time. We have the external witness of the Word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades away, the Word of our God abides forever. All of the promises of God are yea and amen. We have the external witness of the Word of God, that He will never, never leave us nor forsake us. There is also the internal witness of the Holy Spirit of God, who is the author of the written Word of God. And when we believe upon Jesus Christ, our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit of God who testifies and bears witness to our heart of the veracity and the truthfulness of the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit who convicted us, the Holy Spirit who called us, the Holy Spirit who converted us, is the Holy Spirit who confirms within us the assurance of our salvation. An assurance of salvation does not come from a pastor. It doesn't come from a parent. It doesn't come from an evangelist. It comes from God Himself. Only God can give this testimony and witness on the inside that we belong to God, but also of the genuineness of the promises of God in His Word. And so Paul begins here in verse 6 with this clear statement of certainty. Every one of us as believers must have this certainty that the God who has begun a saving work in us is the God who will carry this work all the way through to the end. And how sad it is that some Christians walk around bent over, discouraged. They look like a question mark walking around because they do not have this certainty. When instead we need to be standing erect, our head looking up into the heavens, we need to be like an exclamation point and have this certainty that God who began a work in me is the God who will carry it through until the last day. That's the certainty. I want to ask you this morning, do you have this certainty? Because the Holy Spirit gives this certainty to His children. And if you do not have this certainty, I wonder why you do not have this certainty, because He gives it to all in whom He indwells their life. So that's the certainty. Second, I want you to note the commencement of this preserving work. Continue to work your way with me now into verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, and this very thing refers to what He is about to now say, that He who began a good work in you, He who began a good work in you. This points back to the time when God began this work in the Philippians. It points back to Acts chapter 16 in Paul's second missionary journey. When Paul first came to Philippi, he went to the riverside. There were some women there who were gathered together, and Paul preached the gospel to them, and God opened the heart of Lydia, And God opened the hearts of some other women there, and they were converted to Christ. Paul was thrown into prison because of his gospel preaching, and he preached the gospel in prison, and the Philippian jailer was converted. And that very night, his entire household was converted. And spontaneously, sovereignly, supernaturally, God birthed the church at Philippi. And God began this work within them. Now, I want us to look at each of these words here very carefully, that he who began a good work in you. Let's walk through this. I want to drill down with you just a little bit. First of all, the word he. Who is the he? The he refers to God the Father. That's very clear from the context, the antecedent you'll find in verse 3 and in verse 2. It is God our Father. It is God the Father who began this work. And here we are reminded that the entire Godhead is a Savior. We know Jesus is our Savior, John 4, verse 42. He's the Savior of the world. But so also is God the Father a Savior. And so also is God the Holy Spirit a Savior. That is why when we baptize someone, we baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because the entire Trinity is a Savior, Father, Son, and Spirit together. It is the Father who has chosen his elect. It is the Father who has sent the Son and the Spirit into this world. It is the Son who has lived the sinless life and died a substitutionary death to secure the salvation of those whom the Father sent him to save. And it is the Holy Spirit who has come into this world to convict and to convert and to regenerate those who are lost. This passage gives glory to God the Father as the initiator who has inaugurated this work of salvation. So the he refers to God the Father. It's also in verse 8, God is my witness, how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. God is distinguished from, separate from Christ Jesus. In this very text, God refers to God the Father. Now, note the word began. He who began a good work in you. This clearly states that there was a moment, there was a time, a defining time when God began a work in you. And previous to that, God was not at work in your life. God was not in your life. God was outside of your life. You were separated from God. You were without God in this world. You were without hope in this world. And then there was a point when God began a work in you. Now, some of us here today may not be able to isolate and point to that time when God began a work, but there was a time when God began that work, whether you can identify that moment or not. And so Paul looks back to that time when God first began a work within the Philippians. And there was a time when God began to work in your life as well. And I wonder if this morning, if you can look back and be reminded of when God began that work in your life. But also, please note, he began a good work in you. This word for good means excellent, beautiful. It's not just a good work. It's the very best work that God ever does is what he does inside of a believer. I want to put it to you this way. The greatest work that God is doing in the universe is what God is doing inside of his people. Greater than when God said, "Let there be light," is when God caused gospel light to shine into your sin-darkened heart. Greater than when God created everything out of nothing is when God made you to be a new creation in Christ. And greater than when God created all of nature is when God created a new nature inside of you. This is the greatest work that God does in the entire universe, and God is doing this work inside of you this morning if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And please note the word work. God who began a good work inside of you, I want you to know you really are saved by works. I knew you would get it. Every one of us is saved by works. It's just not your works. It's God's works. It is the work of God. And this work, the word for work here is the word that we derive the English word energy from. It is a powerful work that God does inside of us to take just raw, corrupted, defiled sinners like you and me and transform us into the very image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is at work in us, and it is his greatest work. It is a spiritual work. It is a saving work. It is a sanctifying work. It is a securing work. It is a sovereign work. And please note where he does this. He who began a good work in you. Please note, this is not a superficial work that lays on the outside of your life. It's not something that's on the facade of your life. God is not just dressing you up externally to look more like Jesus Christ. It is a work that God does in you. It refers to the very depth of your being, in your innermost person, at the epicenter of your life. It is a work of God in you that is working its way out to the very circumference of your life. Now, you may be asking, well, more specifically, what is this work? And within the book of Philippians, I want to show you four aspects of this work. And I'm going to lay it out in the order in which it takes place. I want you to come to Philippians 3 and verse 3, and I want you to see the first work that God began in you. It is the first work that God began in the Philippians. This is where it all begins. This is where it starts. This is the inauguration of a saving work of God in you. So in Philippians 3 and verse 3, we read, "For we," stop right there, the "we" refers to all believers there at the church at Philippi and all believers around the world, wherever they would gather. So this is true of believers only. "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus." And this is in contradistinction to what's at the end of verse 2. The false teachers are the false circumcision. The first work that God does in you is spiritual circumcision. Now, that's not how we normally express what God has done in us. This is a metaphor for the new birth. This is a metaphor for the doctrine of regeneration. And what a spiritual circumcision is a true circumcision as opposed to a mere physical circumcision in which God circumcises the heart. If you are in Christ, your heart has been circumcised. Now, in the Old Testament, circumcision, as you well know, was the cutting of the foreskin of a baby boy in the nation Israel on the eighth day. And it symbolized two things predominantly. One was national, the other was individual. Nationally, when a Jewish boy was circumcised on the eighth day, it was, if you will, a dress rehearsal, a symbolizing of the fact that the nation of Israel had been set apart from among all of the nations to be God's own possession, and that God would carry out his enterprise through this set apart people. That's national. But it had a greater realization in the personal. And what it was a picture of, if you will, is that the heart must be circumcised. On the eighth day, the little baby boy would be circumcised physically, and it was a look ahead in his life of what must yet happen spiritually. His heart must be pierced. His heart must be cut. There must be open heart surgery that God would perform, where God would take out his heart of stone and God would put in a heart of flesh. I want to give you some cross references just to tie this down. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul so that you may live. Moses understood. It was God speaking through Moses that a physical circumcision is not enough. You must have a circumcision of your heart if you are to live unto God. In Acts 7, in verse 51, when Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin, Stephen said, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart." That meant they were unconverted. They were unregenerate. In Romans 2, verse 29, Paul writes, "Circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit," close quote. Did you hear that? Paul is saying that true conversion, true regeneration is a circumcision of the heart. And in Colossians 2, verse 11, Paul writes, "In Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision," listen to this, "made without hands." There was a circumcision made with hands, and there was a circumcision made without hands, and the true circumcision is the circumcision made without human hands. It is made by the Spirit of God, who is the agent of circumcision, who works by the instrumentality of the written word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit. That is what Paul is saying here in Philippians 3, verse 3, that we, and I can say here today for those of us who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ, for we are the true circumcision. Our hearts have been circumcised and have been set apart unto God, and we have in fact received a new heart. That is where the work began. It was open heart surgery. In fact, it was more than that. It was a heart transplant. And God took out that old, rotten, stinking heart that with which you were born, and God tossed it aside, and he put within you a new heart for him. That's number one. Now, number two, come to chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians 1, verse 29, and the order here is very important. The second work that God began in you after spiritual circumcision, and I say after, it happened immediately at the same moment. Yet there is a cause and effect within that moment. And in verse 29, we see that God grants saving faith. That's the second work that he began in you. So notice in verse 29 of chapter 1, "For to you," stop right there. The "you" refers to all the true believers in the church at Philippi and all true believers around the world, wherever they meet in whatever generation. "It has been granted." If something is granted, it is given as a gift. It is something that you did not previously possess and now must be given to you. So the Philippians at one point in their life were without something, and God did a work in them to give them something, and he will go on to define what that is. First, the motive, the aim, the goal, for Christ's sake. And whenever God gives, by his Spirit, the gift of saving faith, it is for Christ's sake. That there would be the fullness of the bride of Christ, that there would be more gathered around the throne in heaven to sing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there would be one more voice added to the hallelujah chorus. So, verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him. You see, it has been granted to you, given to you as a gift to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we were converted, there was the bondage of the will. Before we were converted, we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. A dead man cannot believe upon Jesus Christ. That is why, first, there must be a spiritual circumcision. First, there must be the heart set apart to God, a new heart implanted, and then immediately God gives the gift of saving faith, which enables you to call upon the name of the Lord. And please note the order here. Regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration produces faith. So he says, we have been granted to be able to believe in Christ. A couple other verses are important to draw to your attention at this point. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. Who authored saving faith within you? It was God. Acts 3, verse 16 says that all faith in Christ is a faith that has come from and through Christ. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. What is the gift of God? Well, the closest antecedent is faith. It's not just grace has been given to you. Faith has been given to you to believe in his grace. It's all of God. That's why Romans 11, 36 says, from him, through him, to him are all things. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, someone can say the words Jesus is Lord, but in genuine, true saving faith, it is only by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter 1, verse 1, it says that we were chosen to have faith. So what is this work that God began in you? It is the work of spiritual circumcision. It is the work of saving faith and granting it to you. You truly did call upon the name of the Lord. It was with a faith that God gave you. Third, if you'll turn to chapter 1 and verse 1, the third work that he did within us is union with Christ. He placed us in Christ. So notice in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes to all the saints, note, in Christ Jesus. How did you come to be in Christ Jesus? Because you did not start out in Christ Jesus. You started out in the world. You started out according to the evil world system. And now the saints are in Christ. How did that happen? It is God working by his Spirit that has placed us in Christ. And so all that is true of Christ now becomes true of us in this sense. When Jesus died, we were crucified with him. Romans 6 makes this abundantly clear, 3, 4, and following. There was the death to our old way of life. And Jesus was raised from the dead. Therefore, we have been raised with him to walk a new walk. We have new life in us. In fact, it even says we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus because we are in Christ. And that is why our life has been changed. That is why we have been so dramatically and radically transformed, because there has been a death to our old way of life, and there has now been a resurrection unto a new life. And this is the work that God began in us the very moment We were spiritually circumcised. He gave us saving faith. He placed us in Christ, and we died, and we were raised. Now, there's a fourth work that I want you to note. And I want you to come to chapter 2 and verse 13. And the language will be much the same. And this began his sanctifying work in us. The moment we are regenerated, we are immediately set apart unto God, and God begins now this process of sanctifying us. In fact, let me begin in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have, note the next two words, always believed. That points back to when God began this work. In the truest sense, saving faith is a step of obedience. Because the gospel is more than an invitation. The gospel is more than a free offer. It is those two things, but it's more than that. The gospel is a command. It comes in the imperative mood. We are commanded by God to repent and to believe. Unbelief is disobedience. And the Philippians always obeyed, and it refers to the moment of their of when God began this work, they then began to obey. There's no such thing as a disobedient believer as you look at the big picture of a believer's life. So continue in verse 12. He says, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence. In other words, Paul didn't have to be looking over their shoulder for them to live their Christian life. They had a true and genuine motivation in the Lord. And so he says in verse 12 to them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, please note what it does not say. This does not say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. That clearly implies something has been put into you that you must work out. And what God has put into us is the reality of a new heart and a new nature, and we've become a new man, and we must now work it out from the very innermost being of who we are and what we are. And he says, with fear and trembling. I wish I had time to do word studies on fear and trembling. These are not light words. The word trembling means to literally do this with shaking. And the idea is you take God very serious. And this is the book that speaks more than any other book in the New Testament about joy. And there is no joy without first fearing God. And as we work out our salvation, and salvation here really is referring to sanctification, we are to do so with fear and trembling. And verse 13 now gives the explanation for it is God, and God refers to God the Father. That's at the end of verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. For it is God, God the Father, who is at work in you. That's what Philippians 1:6 said. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And what this is saying, it is God who is bringing to bear a force and an influence upon your will so that you will work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God remains at the very epicenter of your sanctification. And it is God who is enabling you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Remember, Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. That's not a whole lot. That's a zero with the edges trimmed off, okay? So it is God who is driving our Christian lives and energizing our Christian lives. We are responsible, in verse 12, to work it out, but it is God who is in us who is enabling us to work it out. Now, I want to make a theological distinction here, and I want you to listen to this. The first three of these are exclusively a work of God, God and God alone. We call that monergism. monergistic salvation. Mono, meaning one. Ergon, meaning work. Monergism means there's only one person doing the work. Our new birth was monergistic. The granting of saving faith was monergistic. Being placed in Christ was monergistic. You had nothing to do with it. It was entirely a work of God. What did you do to be born? I'm waiting. Nothing. What did you do to be spiritually circumcised? Nothing. It was all a work of God's grace in your life. It is this fourth one, to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, that is synergistic. There are two agents at work, one with a capital A, the other with a small a. It is God and the saint who has been set apart, who now work together in our Christian life. That's why we're not passive. We are active in our Christian life. We are to buffet our body. We are to resist temptation. We are to pursue holiness. We are to obey the word of God. It's not let go and let God. It is to run the race that God has set before us. And yet it is God who is at work within us, enabling us to grow in Christ's likeness. I just gave you a lot of information. That is the commencement of this preserving work. And I want to ask you this question. Has God done this in your life? Has God begun this in you? Has God circumcised your heart? I know that's language that we don't normally use, but it's Bible language. Has God pierced your heart? Has God cut deep into your heart? Has God given you a new heart? And has he given you saving faith to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ? And has he placed you in Christ? Have you died to your old way of life? Are you alive now unto God with a new life, and you've been raised from the dead? This is the work that God does in his people. And I want to say it again. It is the greatest work that God is doing in the universe. Now, finally, I want you to note the completion of this preserving work. We've seen the certainty and we've seen the commencement. I want you to see now the completion in Philippians 1 and verse 6. Notice how this verse concludes. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, here it is, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God will perfect it. This doesn't say he may perfect it. He could perfect it. He should perfect it. He would perfect it. He might perfect it. He says he will perfect it. This word perfect is a verb that means to bring to an end. It means to complete, to bring to a close. It means to perform the last act of a process. It means to finish, to fulfill. It is the very word that John 19:30 records that Jesus cried out upon the cross, "It is finished." The work of salvation has been consummated. The atonement, full atonement for sin, has now been made. It's the very word that Paul uses here. He will perfect it. He will bring it to completion all the way to the day of Christ Jesus. And the day of Christ Jesus is the day of Christ's return. And Paul was living every moment of every day for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether Christ comes first or whether we die first, either way, he will perfect it all the way until the very end. Paul so lived in anticipation for the second coming, the return of Christ, that he knows and speaks of the end as the day of Christ Jesus. And we know from 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the trumpet of God, and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Lord is ready to burst upon the scene. The judge is standing right at the door. He is soon to return. And Paul says that God will finish in every believer what he has begun all the way to the end. I want you to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them from his hand. I and the Father are one. We are held in the hand of Christ, and no one can pry open the hand of Christ and remove us. But then the hand of the Father surrounds the hand of the Son, and we are double sealed in Christ. And Ephesians 1 also says we are sealed by the Holy Spirit in Christ. The entire Godhead is preserving us all the way to the end. Now, I have one last verse I want you to turn to. I see I've got 5 minutes, so turn to Romans chapter 8. James Montgomery Boyce once said that if the Bible is a ring, the book of Romans is the diamond on that ring. And Romans chapter 8 is the apex cut of the diamond on that ring. So this is a good chapter for you to turn to right now. And in Romans chapter 8, I want to begin reading in verse 29, and I want you to be especially mindful of noticing the third person singular pronoun, he. And I want to ask you the question, who is the he? So notice, beginning in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, the he, therefore, is different from and distinguished from his Son. So that leaves two other persons within the Godhead. And we know in verse 26 and verse 27, he also speaks of the Holy Spirit. There is only one other person in the Godhead of whom this can be referring to, and it is the one mentioned in verse 31 and verse 33. It is God the Father. Now, please note God's involvement in our salvation. God the Father. Notice verse 29. For those whom he, God the Father, foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, God the Son, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. For these whom he predestined, God the Father, he, God the Father, also called, and these whom he called, God the Father, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. God is over this entire saving process. God the Father is the author and the architect of the eternal decree of God and the plan of salvation as well. And those whom God began with in eternity past, those whom he foreknew, which means those whom he previously loved with a distinguishing saving love, it is these that the Father predestined, marked out the horizon long before they arrived at their destination. And it is these whom the Father called by his Spirit, and it is these whom the Father justified by imputing the perfect righteousness of his Son to their account, and it is these whom the Father glorified, conforming them into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a work of God the Father, working through the Son, working by the Spirit in our lives to bring about our eternal salvation. Here's what I want you to know. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're there. As if you've already been there. Nothing can derail it. Nothing can cause it not to happen. God will finish what He has started in your life. For the rest here today who have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, do you see what a great thing it is for God to do a work in you? Do you see what a great thing it is to have a new heart and to be given faith and to be placed in Christ and for God to be at work at the very inside of your life every moment of every day? It's the greatest life that anyone could ever know or could ever experience. You need to know that this God the Father has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. He was born of a virgin. He was born so that He could be like us and enter the human race, but He was born of a virgin so that He would be unlike us. He would be without sin. He was born under the law and perfectly obeyed and kept the law at every point with perfect obedience. He has fulfilled all righteousness. And it is this acquired righteousness by Christ that is credited to your account. It is this that clothes you in the act of justification. This same Christ, the Father, sent to the cross, and there He was lifted up to die, and the Father took all the sins of all the people who would ever believe upon Christ. He took all of our sins and transferred them to Christ, and Him who knew no sin, God the Father, made to be sin for us. And in His death upon the cross, He shed His blood. He satisfied the righteous anger of God towards those who would believe. This perfect righteousness of Christ, this perfect salvation, the Father takes from the Son and places it upon all those who believe in the Son. The Father has taken the worst about us and placed it upon the Son. He has taken the best about the Son and placed it upon us. It's the great exchange of the cross. He was taken down from the cross. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, He was raised from the dead. He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Peter said, there's salvation in no other name, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, if you've never called upon the name of the Lord, if all you've had to this point is just religion, but you've never had your heart cut and received a new heart, if you've never believed upon Christ, I point you to Christ. He's the Savior of all who will call upon Him. And He says, Him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. And you shall find rest for your souls, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. The greatest decision you will ever make in your life is to commit your life with saving faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. May this work begin in you this very moment, this very second. May God begin this work in you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the fact that you are a working God, that you are not on sabbatical, that you're working every moment of every day. You're causing all things to work together for good. You are working and bringing people to your Son, and you are working within the hearts of your people. I pray for those here today who are without Christ, that they may run to Christ, flee to Christ, embrace Christ, receive Christ this very day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.